Galatians chapter 1, as we pick up where we left off last week, as we looked at Paul's introduction last week, and we, in essence, continue that this morning. And as we're doing that, as we're turning there, I want to ask, or just make the statement, I guess, that most of us have probably heard the expression at one time or another over the years that close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Or perhaps you're working on a particular job, you're in a particular setting, you're not quite precise as you need to be, and you're like, well, close enough for horseshoes and hand grenades. The idea being that in horseshoes and hand grenades, you don't have to hit the mark exactly, right, to get the job done. I mean, in a game of horseshoes, you may aim for that stake, you want a ringer, that's the best. But you can be just off, a little short, a little long, even get a leaner, or maybe just be closer than the opponent. So you don't have to get a ringer the whole game and yet still win, beat your opponent. Close can be enough in a game of horseshoes to win. Or in trench warfare and throwing a hand grenade into the enemy bunker, the ideal is to hit dead center where you want to take out the enemy position so the platoon can advance. But often, if you get close, you can still accomplish the objective and take out the enemy position. Whereas in other situations, you need pinpoint precision, don't you? Such as in the fields of accounting and finance. Some of you are engineers, you're involved in the field of medicine, and there's a whole host of other trades and jobs and occupations and situations where if you are even off just the slightest bit, it can make a world of difference. For not only can it cause major embarrassment for you, credibility, future business and opportunities, financial trouble, legal trouble, even loss of one's job, and depending on the situation, it may even cause someone to die, being off just a little bit. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning in light of that then. When it comes to the gospel, does close cut it? Does it get the job done? Is it good enough to be close to hitting the mark? Does it matter if you're off even so slightly? Now, to be clear, all New Testament truth is technically gospel, right? We see Paul talking about that at the end of the book of Romans. Everything he laid out, he considered to be gospel truth, part of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this new covenant era. And there are gospel truths, per se, in which believers can not fully grasp or disagree with one another as brothers and sisters or struggle to believe. But most times in the New Testament, in the way that I'm using the term gospel today, the term gospel means those truths with which must be embraced for a lost, condemned sinner under the wrath of God, alienated from God, truths that they must embrace to be in a right relationship with God once again, to have their sins forgiven, to be saved, to be declared righteous, to be justified. A word Paul will use often in this letter. So defining the gospel that way, is it enough to be mostly right? Missing what seems to be just a small component, or perhaps you contain all that is in the gospel, but you add just the smallest thing. Well, from what we'll see today, Paul's answer to that question is an emphatic no. When it comes to the gospel, close does not cut it. Because false gospels, and I would say the most dangerous ones, come packaged in biblical language. Perhaps using all the biblical words in either on the one hand, bleeding them of their true meaning, which is what the liberal gospel did some 100 years ago when sin became not breaking the law of a holy God, but something else, and so salvation becomes something else. Or you add to it you add something ever so small in your mind, normally in the form of a work. And what that does is it cancels and then redefines the whole thing. The whole thing. Just as one drop of poison in a whole bucket of the purest, cleanest, fresh water drawn from a spring. One drop of poison poisons the whole thing, turns it into poison. So it is with the gospel. One small thing can turn the entire gospel into a gospel of works. From a gospel of grace through and through, from beginning to end, by God's grace, delivered on the account or through faith, but by God's grace, because of the finished work of Christ, fully justifying us, to adding just one small thing. Where Paul argues in this letter, that kind of close gospel doesn't cut it, and not only does it not cut it, it is an entirely different gospel. That is a gospel of works. And what we'll see today is that Paul points out that this very thing is happening in the churches of Galatia. The gospel is being poisoned, and the cup is being brazed to the mouth, and they haven't quite drank fully of it to take it in, but it is on the way to the mouth, and they're about to take that fatal sip. And Paul is concerned that they will embrace the false gospel, and at the end of the day, the consequences will be disastrous. So we pick up today in verse 6. We covered 1 through 5 last week. Today we pick up in verse 6, where Paul's astonishment comes out. We alluded to it last week. I even brought forward many things from our text today, but today we'll look at it in more detail. Where in verse 6 we see Paul's utter astonishment over what the Galatians are doing. Where Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So this declaration of Paul's astonishment or amazement or marveling, again, comes on the heels of that greeting last week, which we pointed out that Paul's greeting last week was most unique in that Paul omitted certain things that we normally see in his greetings, but also added some things that we normally don't see. Where, first of all, Paul qualified his apostleship. He didn't just say, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus." He also said, "not from man, but from Jesus and from God." He wanted to make clear that his apostleship was not something that was a man-made credential. He took a lot of time to do that, or at least an interjection. But also, we see something missing, where instead of giving thanks, where normally where we have thanksgiving, Paul replaced that with gospel teaching right in his introduction, where he talked about the grace and peace that we have because of what Jesus did for us in giving himself for our sins. He taught the gospel right in his introduction. But here we see explicitly why there's no thanksgiving, what has replaced it. You know, not that Paul would, if he would really stop and think about it, would have nothing for which to give thanks. For these people as individuals, I'm sure there's things that he could find to be thankful for. But the point is that he is just so shocked and stunned by what he has seen that thanksgiving is not coming to the forefront at this time. I mean, again, we talked about it. It's like a parent catching your child doing something that you just talked about. And it's so important that you're just stunned. You're shocked, amazed. That thanksgiving is, you're just not stopping to give thanks for all the things in their lives at that point. You can't help it. It just comes out. You're amazed. I can't believe that this is happening. I can't believe it's happening. He's just so fixated on something so expected and serious that he can't talk about anything else before that is settled. And again, what is amazing here is not that false teachers would come in and try to mess things up. We'll talk about that in a moment. But first, Paul is amazed at the speed at which this has happened. It happened so quickly. And this can be either in reference to so soon after he literally left them. We know that he was in Galatia several times, and it could have been either. Would you picture this at either one of those points? It would be amazing if it was shortly after he was there. Or it can speak to how easily they were persuaded, that the false teachers were so quickly able to turn them around and convince them of something else. But either way, Paul caught them in the act. You see, it's like the parent catching the child in the act of the thing they're doing. They are in the process right now, present tense. You are so quickly deserting, you see. But secondly, what feeds into Paul's amazement is not just how quickly, after just talking about something, but the fact that it's no small thing. No small thing. You know, as a parent, it is frustrating in the small things. Don't leave the milk on the counter. Don't leave the milk on the counter. I mean, that's frustrating. But at the end of the day, is that really the, you know, compared to, don't play with matches. Don't play with matches around the gasoline. And you have this talk, and then you look over, and 5 seconds later, you see the child playing with matches by the gasoline. I mean, it's just, that is the level, the degree to which they are going here. This is not some small thing. Again, all sin is serious. All error is serious. And Paul addresses all kinds of sin and error in his letters. He does. But something is pushing him here to, again, respond in the way that he is, not with thanksgiving, but with a gospel greeting, and to talk about how amazed that he's just astonished at both the speed in which this thing has happened and the thing that is happening itself. They're deserting. They're turning away from the gospel. Actually, first he says, you're deserting him. The very one who called them by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You know, it's interesting. Paul could have made this personal about him, but Paul really wasn't, at the end of the day, concerned that it was reflecting badly on him or they're turning away from his message. But the accusation here is ultimately they're turning from God himself. It's akin to that. That's the level to which they're going here. And this word desertion is a interesting word. It's strong. It would, you know, we think of military deserting your post. What desertion is that would be used this way in that world? So they were deserting. And note here that the false teachers are not making them do this. The false teachers are involved. Paul will have a message for the false teachers in a moment, but they themselves are active in this. They're not passive. They're not passive. They're deserting. And I think the King James says, you are being removed, or you are so soon removed. That's not the best translation. Most of say that you're quickly deserting. You are deserting. They're deserting God. And some of you might be saying, okay, I'm confused here. Hold the phone. I mean, is Paul saying that a true believer can walk away from the Lord? Or even more critically, is the sovereignty of God at stake here? I mean, isn't this the same Apostle Paul who, in many of his letters, speaks with absolute certainty and clarity about the sovereignty of God, and that all who are God's will not be lost? What's going on here? How could Paul speak this way? What's the deal? Well, passages like this tell us that we have to have a working theology. And by a working theology, I mean one that says, on the one hand, all who are God's, his elect, that he has chosen from eternity past, will not be lost. And from God's perspective, that is never, ever, ever, ever at stake. Never an issue. It's settled. No matter what we're seeing with our own eyes, it's never an issue. It's never in question from his perspective. But also, we must hold simultaneously. And we know this because Paul so often found the churches in conditions where they were dabbling with or embracing gospel error or were involved in sinful conduct, which from the human perspective, yeah, if the audience is permanently and finally go down that path, what is at stake from Paul's perspective as he writes them is not just being tripped up in the Christian life. We're not living the full Christian life, although those things are at stake when we sin. However, from Paul's perspective, as he's looking at it humanly speaking, writing them from man to man, their souls were at stake. Their souls were at stake. So how does Paul address them? It's interesting. You skip down to verse 11. Paul addresses them as brothers. These ones who he is saying are in the process of deserting the gospel. I mean, they had made a profession of faith. They had made a huge break from the world, yet had not fully and finally turned. Yet, the story's not over, humanly speaking. He's caught them in the act, you see? And so what he does is he calls them brothers. You know, he addresses them as brothers. Yet warns them if they do not right the ship, and this happens often in his letters, theologically or in conduct, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. But from what we see in the lives of people, it's not always neat and clean all the time, is it? It can get messy at times. And we forget that true believers can get confused. I mean, that's the purpose of writing these letters. If it was just simply, hey, they're God's elect, they'll be where they need to be, Paul wouldn't have written the letters that he wrote. Most of them, at least. We forget that brothers and sisters can dabble with false gospels and live in sin for a time. Paul is going to say in Galatians 6, those who are caught in a sin. And so we have the passages that we have, many of them. They're on the screen. I won't quote them or read them, but look them up, where Paul in one breath will address them as brothers because they've made a break, they received and responded to the gospel, but yet he's caught them in some sort of act or some sort of place where they're dabbling, and it appears the transition is happening, and so he intercedes and says, brothers, do this, correct this, unless you believed in vain or unless this or that. And so what we have and what we realize in this working theology is that it is those warnings to brothers that have real teeth, and he means it. He's not messing around. It is those warnings that will be the means that God uses to preserve his people, right? The elect who are dabbling, who are confused, who are in sin, they'll hear those warnings, they'll snap out of it and get back on the straight and narrow. That is what God uses to get his people back on track, where, again, from his perspective, it's never in question. He will preserve his people, but these are the means by which he will preserve those very people. And as long as they are listening to us, as long as we have their ear, having not totally repudiated the gospel by life or lip, we address them as brothers, as Paul does, and we say, brother, sister, though, do you realize what you're doing? What the implications of this gospel is that you're dabbling with, or do you realize you're loving sin right now? Get back on track, repent, and get back on track with your life in that area. But once they have proven they won't listen, they won't hear you, they don't want to be around the people of God, you treat them as Jesus says in that fourth stage of discipline. That would be one of the outcomes, is you ultimately, they show themselves to be not wanting to hear the word of God, and you treat them as tax collectors or Gentiles, essentially unbelievers, and if they fully and finally repudiate the gospel, we conclude with John that they went out from us because they were never of us. But the reality is, Paul here has caught them in the act. He has caught them in the act of deserting, departing from God and from the gospel. And we'll talk more about what that gospel is in later detail in the book, but this explains here why Paul is going right to the issue, right to the astonishments. It was so soon, and it was the gospel itself. Well, what's Paul's assessment then of this other gospel? Well, I think we know, but some might look here and say, well, Paul says, well, you're turning from the one who called you to a different gospel. Well, is Paul saying there's actually another gospel? Well, look what Paul says in verse 7 about this other gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So here Paul, he makes it clear. There's only one gospel in reality. Any other gospel is not authentic. It's just a gospel so-called. No matter how close it may appear to be at first glance, and how similar it may be in some or many respects. And this is very important for us to understand. Even the word that Paul uses here, this language, is so important for us to understand that he's not talking about another truth that comes and hits the gospel head on and blasts it out of the water with a totally different perspective, at least initially. It wouldn't be seen that way. Rather, the gospel that was being preached, it was a distortion or a perversion of the gospel. See, when you distort or pervert something, you start with the real thing, you twist it and bend it in to now it looks like something else, but it started out with something else, you see. So it didn't hit it head on. You know, we've talked about how it seems unlikely that someone coming into the churches at Galatia and saying, you know what, Paul was wrong. There's no grace involved. It's all works. You don't need Jesus. Go to some other. That would not have flown, at least we would think, in the churches of Galatia. They had to start with something that seemed to be the true gospel and distort it and bend it. This word pervert or distort literally means it turns something around. It's used a few other times in the New Testament where, for instance, in James 4, where it says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You see, you start with one thing and it becomes something else. And, you know, I was thinking this week with laughter and mourning, it's interesting. Those who study the human emotions will tell you how similar the facial expressions are with laughter and crying. But yet they're worlds apart, aren't they? They're worlds apart. Similar, perhaps, at first glance, but worlds apart. In Acts 2:20, it speaks of, quoting the prophecy of Joel, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And so Paul wants the Galatians to be aware that even though there may have been some overlap, especially initially, in the words, in the content and maybe the terminology, the gospel being offered by these agitators was a different gospel. In the end of the day, it was going in a totally different direction. Like a plane that had been hijacked was going this way, they jumped on and turned it around. And when you're going a totally different direction, you end up at a totally different destination. This was perverted. It was twisted into something. They started something that sounded good, a lot of similarities, perhaps overlap, twisted it. And we know how they did, as we've talked about. And again, this is where Satan does his best work, right? Where he brings a gospel that sounds so similar, but it's worlds away. Close, as it turns out, doesn't cut it. In fact, the closer you are to being the true gospel, I would argue to without being the true gospel, the worse off it is, not the better. Not the better. And we have these in our day and age still. We do. And I know that we always need to qualify that we realize that there can be people we know that are sitting in churches where officially what is being taught is a false gospel. And they may be reading their Bibles and they do not believe in that false gospel. They are believing in salvation by grace through faith. They are not trusting in any work. They believe the true gospel. We can probably all think of examples perhaps like that. But the reality is we have churches today that pervert the gospel of the truths of what you must be or do in order to be a Christian. For instance, Roman Catholicism, which uses so many of the same terms and terminology, including Jesus and faith and all sorts of other things, but yet the meanings aren't quite the same when you start looking under the covers, but then you realize that what they are saying is that grace is shot all the way through it, yes, based on the death of Christ, yes, but at the end of the day, justification, God on his own gets you a certain degree, and with cooperation with God, then you finish off the job. Where those works are not a sign that conversion has taken place, although they'll say that, but yet at the end of the day, it is what finally justifies you before God. All by the grace of God, by the way. But yet it is you, and you can imagine what that heaps on you if that is what system you're in. Are you saved or are you not? And there's a whole system of menial and mortal sins and accounting for those and undoing. It's in fact, maybe not just a little, but quite a bit. But initially sounding so close. There are Christian denominations that require baptism to be saved. Like, you are not saved, kind of like the Judaizers back in Acts 15. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Or others that insist you must speak in tongues to be saved. There are some who insist that it's a sign of being saved, but there are some who insist you cannot be saved unless you speak in tongues. Again, adding small, what seems like small things, but yet it turns the whole thing into a system of works. Because it's not all of grace. It's not all of grace. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And again, I think we'd be utterly shocked to see how close this other gospel was. I wonder at first blush if we would even recognize it. You know, I mean, it's, again, hopefully we being trained in this, we would, but we'll see that Paul will say that he's even shocked that they didn't recognize that he had instructed them. So, Paul's assessment of the other gospel, it's not another gospel. It's not. No matter how close it may sound, if there's anything added, usually it's a work required for salvation. It makes the whole thing a gospel of works. Well, what's Paul's assessment then of the false teachers? Or even himself, if he were to bring this gospel. You see, Paul needs to point out, and he will point out, that the gospel that he brought at first was the true gospel from the Old Testament. We will see that later on. But earlier on in the letter, it's all about credentials. It's all about who has the right message. And Paul is trying to make the case that he was the one who had the right message at first because he came right from Jesus. And we'll see more of that next week. But Paul here in verses 8 and 9 will show that, you know, if anyone brings any other message than what I first preached, let him be accursed. For look at verses 8 and 9, Paul says, but even if we, this is how serious Paul says, you measure the messenger by the message, not the other way around. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So here Paul shows how important it is that the gospel that he first preached remain intact. No additions, nothing taken away. Because again, as we'll see next week, he got it straight from Jesus. He's already alluded to it in his intro, but he's going to develop that more in the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And so clearly, Paul does not want it to be about... So clearly does Paul want it to be about the message and not the messenger. He even uses this hyperbole. You know, this exaggeration, I believe Paul's using this unthinkable situation, exaggerating a bit just to show for effect how much it's to be about the message and not the messenger. That Paul lays out two unthinkable things that we never imagined would take place. But even if they did, you let that messenger be accursed. For even if an angel would come from heaven, not a fallen angel, but an angel from heaven today, a messenger from God, if they were to preach some other message, even though they're the highest order, you know, of messengers that could come, let them be accursed. And some here believes that Paul is, when he mentions angels, he picks that because later on in the letter, there's this emphasis on the law coming from angels. And Paul might a little bit here be pushing forward to this old covenant, new covenant thing, but either way, Paul says, let them be accursed. Or even if himself would come, he and his team, we, and preach another gospel, reject our message too. Reject our message too. You see, we measure the messenger by the message, not the messenger, ultimately. For anyone bringing a message is heading for judgment if it's not the right one, which is why Paul says, let them be accursed. Let him be cursed or anathema. And this word literally means to be set aside or devoted, consecrated to God for judgment, to judgment. So have nothing to do with them. And it's interesting here, Paul doesn't talk about dealing with them as far as any kind of discipline or expulsion from the church or anything like that. Some suppose that they must have been some sort of traveling preachers and teachers, kind of like Paul was and was common in that day. And so they're passing through, and we see how quickly they would go from church to church. We see this in the churches. And so perhaps they were just passing through. But Paul says, leave them to themselves. And I think the implication here could be when it comes to those who are these official teachers, evangelist kind of guys, those who are propagating, trying to proselytize and evangelize to these kinds of false gospels, the attempt for us is not to try to convince them or argue with them. You know, I mean, that can be dangerous. You know, it's not, again, those people who are in those positions, these kind of people, they're in really, really deep. And they've been warned before, I'm sure, if they've been around for any length of time. I remember years ago, it's probably close to 20 years ago, a warning that even Pastor, he probably doesn't even remember this, but Pastor Ray gave me when I was going to meet with a certain individual, I will just say was pretty high up the chain of command in a false religion. And I asked Ray, I said, Ray, pray for me, this open door. And he said, who are you talking to? He goes, that's not an open door. And we know Ray's heart that he is about evangelism and bringing the gospel to the lost. That's not what he was saying. But he realized where this person was, and he was right. It wasn't an open door. They were pretty set in. They were, when they're to that spot, they are agents of Satan. They are teaching doctrines of demons. When it comes to false gospels, and I know that that is harsh and that sounds very judgmental, but the reality is they're really entrenched. And you know what else? And learn this lesson. We don't want to get caught up in that. We don't want to get caught up in false gospels in that way. And so be careful, you know, again, with those that we interact with, that if they are those who are bringing it, we are differentiating here between, I think there's two differentiations we need to make here. Number one, we need to differentiate between those who preach different gospels versus those who allow the gospel to be dwarfed or swallowed up by other things they're doing. I think we have to be careful when we say so-and-so is preaching a different gospel. That's kind of gotten some traction in our day and age around certain things and certain things that those who have the gospel right, and yet you don't hear the gospel a lot, perhaps because they're all about other things. And that's not good. That's not a good thing to do. That is wrong for sure. But yet we wouldn't put them in this category, right? We need to be careful about that. Are they explicitly teaching another gospel, something else you must do to be saved? But also, again, we need to be careful. This doesn't apply to people we know, family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors who we rub shoulders with who may be believing false gospels, who are confused and in false religion. Certainly those are open doors. We pray for them. We evangelize. We want to reach them with the gospel. And so we do that for sure. For sure. But those who are these entrenched ones, these agitators, these false teachers, these traveling evangelists and other people, you run into them in various places, in the neighborhood, at the front door, other places, those may not be open doors. Paul says here, let them be accursed. Commit them to God for judgment and keep focusing on the gospel. And you know, some might think that Paul's flying off the handle here, that Paul's just kind of caught up in this emotion. He just can't believe what's happening, so he's speaking rashly. Well, look at verse 9. You see that Paul is not speaking rashly. For what does Paul say in verse 9? As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. He said it twice. And when he's referring to, as I said before, or as we said before, most likely speaking not of the prior sentence, but when they were there in person in Galatia, that they warned the Galatians that there would be those who would come in and they would sound so good, it would be so close, but yet adding this or adding that, he now is saying again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what they first preached, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. Again, Paul is even saying, if it's me, that's how important the clarity of the gospel is. Well, let's move on. Let's close this out this morning with verse 10. Verse 10 is a bit of a peculiar verse, at least on the surface. It's hard to know where it fits in, what exactly is Paul saying, but I think it becomes clear as we think through some things where we see Paul's ultimate approval rating in verse 10. For Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. So what are we to make of this? What is Paul saying here? Well, commentators suggest, and I tend to agree, that there must have been some sort of accusation regarding Paul and him being a people pleaser. To speculate a bit, you could hear the false teachers and some suggest this, saying, you know what? Paul's a people pleaser. Paul changes his message all the time. On the one hand, when it comes to Titus, you know, he says, don't circumcise him. But then when it comes to Timothy, which remember, Timothy was from these churches in Galatia, he took him and circumcised him. But now he's saying circumcision. So which one is it, Paul? Circumcised or not? See, Paul's always changing his message. He's a people pleaser. And where the Judaizers could maybe say, well, look, we're the ones who are representing God. We're bringing the same message God always brought. Circumcision with Abraham, circumcision under the law of Moses, so circumcision now. Paul is a people pleaser, and you could see if that's the kind of argument that would perhaps confuse and get the Galatians on their back a bit. But you know what Paul is saying? It seems that Paul is saying, okay, based on what I just said, who am I pleasing now? I mean, he basically called them all, in a sense, on the carpet, both the Galatians and the false teachers, going on record and saying that the gospel that I first preached is the gospel that I'm preaching now. And anyone who brings any other gospel, it's a false gospel, even if it includes circumcision and any kind of works of the law. Paul is being very clear. And you know what he's actually doing here? He's showing he's not being a people pleaser. He's putting his relationship on the line with them, isn't he? I mean, this wouldn't be easy to hear, perhaps. And Paul is willing to risk all of that to tell them the truth. And Paul knows that some might call him an enemy because of this. Remember later on in Galatians, if you're reading through Galatians weekly, which we encourage you to do, that Paul will say, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? By telling you the truth? And Paul's just asking, based on what I'm saying here, who am I trying to please? Am I really trying to seek man's approval? Think about that. There's not a man in the audience here that he is not challenging in some way. And he's being consistent, as he'll show later on. He is the one who is being consistent with God, God's message. And you know, here we are reminded, it's true that sometimes it does take the wound of a friend to get us on the straight and narrow, whether it pertains to the gospel or it comes to godliness. Paul says, or Proverbs says in Proverbs 4:26, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And it goes both ways, doesn't it? On both ends, if we are to be servants of Christ, that it means we both at times will receive wounds that are hard to hear. And we talked before about what it means to encourage each other, that encouragement in Christ doesn't always mean affirming what you're doing. There is a corrective idea to that, and that can be hard to hear at first. And so again, it implores us to not go around looking for what we want to hear, but in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. But the other way, too, that it reminds us that at times we may, humanly speaking, have to risk something, that even the relationship itself, to tell someone the truth. And doesn't it come down to what Paul ultimately says at the end, that if I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ, right? So there are times, many times, actually all the time, but it becomes more apparent at times that Christ has to be bigger than men, and our allegiance to him has to be bigger than the immediate situation or peace in the situation. You see, because Paul had one goal. He had one goal, and that was to be a servant of Christ. And as we'll see, that meant in some places he was under the law to reach those under the law. Some places he was not to reach those who were not. Some places, times, to reach the weak. Paul was a servant of Christ, and that might mean sometimes being misunderstood. But yet at the end of the day, Paul could say with a clear conscience, he was seeking to please God. So Paul brings his greeting to a close. He brings it to a close, and next week we'll jump right into almost the book of Acts again with a narrative, a longer section, Paul recounting much of his life, but there's one main point, which is he got his gospel straight from Christ and not from men. Not from men. But in closing this morning, I just want to say two things. I want to bring two things to bear on us in light of what we've seen this morning. And that is, number one, Let us make sure we are not settling for a gospel that is close, right? Because close doesn't cut it. One drop of poison ruins the whole bucket. And so we need to make sure, how are we looking at our salvation? You know, some people are the nicest, sweetest, most faithful, in a sense, religious people. And they believe that they are saved by God's grace, but yet at the end of the day, they say, you know what? Yeah, but it's also this one thing I've done. It's almost as if God built the whole bridge across to the end and they nail in the final plank of getting themselves from being in a state of sin to God. They'll use words like grace and faith and Jesus. And I can't do it on my own. I need God's help based on what he did on the cross. God builds all the bricks, but yet I get to put the last brick in the building. Again, we're speaking of justification. What makes us right with God? And we need to realize, and perhaps some of us need to look at this afresh, that God, or Jesus, said that he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And sinners does not just mean simply worse than other people or not perfect, I should say. Sometimes we hear that a lot. Well, no one's perfect. But do we realize we are so alienated from God that all the works in the world could not get us close to where we need to be, which is justified before a righteous and holy God? And we'll talk about that later on, how it is we're justified on account of Christ. But what kind of gospel are we believing in? We don't need just a little bit of help. We need God's grace through and through, from beginning to end. From beginning to end. Do you see yourself as a sinner? That kind of sinner. And if the answer is no, then you are in sin still. Because you're not agreeing with God regarding who he says you are. One who needs his help entirely to be saved, to be righteous before him on the account of faith, but it's the object of the faith, the person of Jesus, who brings us to God. But secondly, believers, again, never forget, the warnings of the New Testament are for us too. They're for us too. Don't gloss over them. Don't think, well, that's just for the unbelievers. That's for the tares among the wheat in the church. No, those are for us too. You know, God preserves his elect partly through those sober warnings. Take those to heart. Allow those to keep you on the straight and narrow and not to dabble with false gospels or with sin. And as the worship team comes up, as we close in a song, this has been a sober reminder, this whole letter, hasn't it, that ultimately the gospel will always need to be fought for in every age. Every age, Satan will attack and come against the gospel of justification by faith alone, that we are saved on the merits of Christ totally and not our own, not a shred, no works, as important as works are after salvation, as we'll talk about, but yet contribute nothing to our justification. So let's fight the good fight. Let's pray for open doors. And let's be faithful in the open doors that God gives us. So let me pray real quick before we sing. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for, again, your clear word to us. That Lord, you who in one respect are so above us, high and lifted up and holy. But Lord, to think of your condescension, that you accommodate us by giving us words written down to read, to speak, to preach, to take in for all time. Timeless truths, we thank you for it. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. As we are reminded of the sins we committed in the past, the sins we still commit, those who are yours, we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.